Please turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy. We'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fable, so that we hear you not. That we would hear Christ as he speaks in his word and by his spirit is our ears. When we have those hurdles, we have those. The word says, this is for you. Whether by way of warning or by way of a call, as if only right before the return of Christ will those in the church fall prey to this danger of itching ears and ears turned away from the truth. Protect itching ears that are turned away from the truth. Think about sound doctrine. What is life fulfilling? That doctrine which promotes spiritual health, that promotes growth in godliness, growth in Christ. It is a good thing to do, and sometimes thing that is in accord with longevity is, you know, what we would call just good advice. For example, don't jump off bridges. That's just sound advice. Especially when there's concrete underneath it. Don't do it. But that's neutral. That's not really what Paul's getting at. He's not just saying going around have good old folk wisdom about don't do stupid things that teenagers would do. You know, like, look both ways before crossing the street. There's nothing particularly spiritual about that. It's just called wisdom, unless you want to be playing chicken, and not in the good sense. It is a good thing to do. There are doctrines that, as this passage shows, tickle your fancies, but do not promote soundness and health in the spiritual life. For example, there are shades of end times madness that lead to speculation as opposed to drawing one to Christ and leading to walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called in Christ. There are others, for example, I heard recently that a prominent, quote, partial preterist has gone over to full preterism, which is, as Paul says, heresy. That is a denial of the faith to teach that Christ has already come. But we must walk in a manner worthy. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is the hallmark of sound doctrine. It not only causes you to grow in Christ, but it promotes the bond of peace. This is not a hypothetical search for that doctrine which sounds most this or that. It is rather that doctrine which accords with life and godliness. As the Puritan definition of theology states, the science of living blessedly forever. Is it causing you to live blessedly forever? See, your best life now, as Joel Osteen would tell you, gives you a nice time here, but not so blessed after. That is not the science of living blessedly forever. It is not just random selection of haphazard thoughts. It is the rightly ordered theology which accords with godliness in all its joints and ligaments. It is the doctrine that gives life in the whole man. It looks for a right order thinking. That is why classical Reformed theology always started with two questions. How do you know anything at all? And the answer was the Bible. Why does anything exist? God. And everything flows from those two foci. That is classic Reformed theology. God is, and he is not silent. And I had a friend at seminary ask, why do all these confessions start with Scripture and not with God? Shouldn't we start with God? He says, but how do you know who God is apart from Scripture? So we start with Scripture, not because we think it's God, but because it's how we know who God is. Because God has spoken in his word, and we bring it all to bear on all questions. God has spoken. He is not silent. He speaks in his word and by his spirit. The true interpreter of Scripture is the Holy Spirit speaking through Scriptures. Now, that has become a wax nose in many people's thoughts, like, well, I like this, so that must be the Holy Spirit. Your liver quivers are not the Holy Spirit. This is not a thing that you can strive for or seek for on your own. It is what the Lord works in those for whom Christ died and the Holy Spirit has united to Christ. He is doing it. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Who is the they? That's the next question. Who is the they? Because we want to make sure we understand who the they is so we don't wrongly divide God's word. It is those within the church. I mean, these are those that he talked about back in chapter 2 who have been taken captive in the snares of the devil. This is those that they come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. It's talking about those in the church who claim the name of Christ, but have not been brought in to Christ by the Spirit. It's not all and sundry outside of Christ. It is those who have fallen into the snare of the devil, which all the while claim to be in Christ. A few weeks ago, I received, rather late, my February issue of the Banner of Truth magazine, and he's talking about what they do, not the proverbial they, Paul's they, do when the word of God goes forth. And there's a Spurgeon illustration from one of his sermons of how those who will not endure sound teaching, when others begin to benefit from sound teaching, they must seek to stamp that out as well. So he tells this story. I'll tell you, this is Spurgeon, I'll tell you, many of you Christians do a deal of mischief by what you say when going home. A man once said that when he was a lad, he heard a certain sermon from a minister and felt deeply impressed under it. Tears stole down his cheeks, and he thought within himself, "I will go home to pray." On the road home, he fell into the company of two members of the church. One of them began saying, "Well, how did you enjoy the sermon?" The other said, "I do not think he was quite sound on such a point." "Well," said the other, "I thought he was rather off his guard," or something of that sort. And one pulled one part of the minister's sermon to pieces, and another the other, until, said the young man, "before I had grown many yards with him, I had forgotten all about it, and all the good I thought I had received seemed swept away by those two men, who seemed afraid lest I should get any hope, for they were just pulling that sermon to pieces that would have brought me on my knees." How often have we done the same? People will say, "What did you think of the sermon?" I gently tell them, "Nothing at all. And if there is any fault in it, and very likely there is, it is better not to speak of it, for some may get good from it." This is not a point of defending Spurgeon's preaching when he preached it, or my preaching now. It is to expose the manner in which those who will not endure sound preaching sow discord and seek to undermine the hearing of God's word by others. They infect like gangrene, because not only are they not relying on the Holy Spirit to come to grips with Scripture so that you can glorify God and enjoy Him forever, they're stamping out anyone else glorifying God and enjoying Him. These men are they in perilous times who claim Christ and have a form of godliness but deny its power because they cannot endure sound doctrine. They have not the power of God working in them. These false professors who come to the church from time to time are not some scary power in themselves. They are the danger that lurks for all in the church. For all of us go through seasons where we cannot endure the truth, who cannot bear the health-giving, life-giving doctrine which accords with godliness, the doctrine that produces godliness because it is Christ at work in those who hear. As we read from Ephesians 4 last week, you have not so heard Christ, providing you have heard Him. When the word is preached and the Spirit is at work, you are hearing Christ by the Spirit. As He works in you, the word transforms you into the image of God, making you die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That is what preaching is designed for by God, and what those with itching ears cannot endure. This intolerance to sound doctrine comes is the opposite of sober-mindedness. There is an intoxication with fads, with new teachers, with newfangled insights into the hidden and arcane deep things. Think of all the silly speculation you will find about the Nephilim. It just means fallen ones. And if you read Genesis 6, 1-8 in context, which means you've just read chapter 4 and chapter 5, oh, this is talking about those who have called upon the name of the Lord marrying those who have not called upon the name of the Lord, and not angels interbreeding with humans. That is the vain speculation that I'm going to come back to time and again, because it's one that's been around from ancient times. It's not a new pedigree. There's nothing new under the sun, so don't be shocked. The Book of Enoch, this hatred, you know, teaches this. They have long genealogies. You find both in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy this talk about speculations of genealogies. And in particular, at the time, the genealogies they're talking about are these angel genealogies you'll find in books like the Book of Enoch. I mean, they have long, oh, this angel married this angel, had this angel, they had this kid who da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. These are the speculations of genealogies that you read the early church, that's how they universally took this speculation that Paul is decrying. There is nothing new under the sun. People are fascinated with distractions such as aliens. The internet does not make new things. Rather, they make new old things spread quicker. Those doctrines which used to be obscure have become more open. But they're all there to distract you from life-giving doctrine which promotes godliness with the power of the Holy Spirit that a sober mind latches onto. There's nothing new. When I was walking home from school, this had been freshman year. I forgot Garrett's last name. Garrett was this, you know, the class atheist, as it were. And he was always trying to stump the chump about, oh, I finally found that argument which is going to undermine all revealed religion, and you are going to bow down to my brilliance. So, okay, what's this question? Did Adam have a belly button? I don't know. But that was somehow supposed to be the killer question. But that's the kind of nonsense that today is posed as brilliance. Now, it is one thing for a 15-year-old in the pre-internet age to think he's come up with something new. Yet today, you can find all manner of conspiracies, and I'm not talking about the ones that the last four years have proven correct. I'm talking about things like, how many shooters were on top of this building or that building on the JFK assassination. If you find out, what have you gained? And how will you know that you found out? If everything's been faked and lied to about you, how is it that you know you've now found the truth? That's the thing. These speculations promote your pride, your arrogance, not your humility in Christ, not your sober-mindedness. I said it before, but back when I was in high school, I read all kinds of nonsense that passed itself off as studies of the end times, aka speculations and date setting for when Jesus would return. What was the exact nature of the toe jam between the 10 toes on Daniel's statue? And it was great to read because you felt, look at my spiritual maturity because I've read this stuff, and it mortified not one sin. Not one sin was laid to death by reading this stuff. So it's a surrogate, a substitute for life-giving doctrine, which makes you and puffs up your pride. The problem with these piling up of teachers is that you are not being confronted by God and the means that he has ordained. The preaching of the word, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, morning and evening, by your pastor. We read it again this week, Romans 10. How will they believe in whom they have not heard? How will they hear if no one preaches? How will they preach if no one is sent? Your internet preachers are probably, emphasis on probably, fine. men of God, for their own congregation. But they don't know you. They haven't thought, as they're preparing the sermon, what is so-and-so thinking? How is so-and-so struggling? How can I encourage so-and-so? They haven't been praying for you. And they weren't called by God to watch over your souls. As I said, they're probably fine. Following them is a means of preserving your own lusts and avoiding the conviction and righteousness that the Holy Spirit has ordained for you. Ooh, he's really good because he's never stepping on my toes. As one book on preaching I read several years ago, says, if there ain't meddling, it ain't preaching. If the sermon's not meddling with you, it's not preaching. Now, that's the work of the Spirit, ultimately, to convict you of sin, righteousness, and godliness. But one of the prime indicators of an impending failure is a persistence in falsehood. Persistence in falsehood is always a precursor to failure. Regimes that begin to believe their own lies soon join the ash heap of history. A business that publishes false financial statements knowingly and lives as if they're true will soon be insolvent. Those who satisfy their lust by imbibing false doctrine, by stopping their ears to sound doctrine, will become intoxicated as they turn their ears away from the truth. As I mentioned, the turning to books like 1 Enoch with their extended genealogies of angels led many to speculate about Genesis 6 and the Nephilim, as opposed to saying, huh, when God says every thought of their heart was always evil continuously, could that possibly be me? See, it takes your focus from how has God working with my sin to, oh, look at those people over there. One of the things sound doctrine does is it holds a mirror to you and keeps you from being able to wiggle out from under the conviction of the Spirit. A clear reading of that of Genesis 6 notes that the first 8 verses are a summary of the genealogy of Adam through the line of Seth from chapter 5. See, the chapter are late additions. Genesis is really only got, it's got a preface and then 10 chapters, if you were. They're 10 genealogies. So 10 times says, these are the generations of. And so you have one of those at chapter 2, verse 3. You have one at chapter 4, verse 1. One of those at chapter 5, verse 1. And you have one at chapter 6, verse 8. Verse 9. So really, the first 8 verses where you have this talk of intermarriage is the conclusion of chapter, what we call chapter 5. That genealogy. That's God's summary of what's happening there. Well, how did the genealogy in chapter 4 ended? That's the genealogy of Adam through Cain. At that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So that's the summary of that genealogy. The summary of this genealogy is those who called upon the name of the Lord were starting to marry those who hadn't called upon the name of the Lord, and out of it came these fallen ones. But what about this? What about that? I don't know. I'm just telling you what the text says. And we have other things going on. And again, many of these things cause people to be led astray. Besides, to get angels in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8 of Genesis, you have to violate the 3 cardinal doctrines of exegesis. Location, location, location. Because I just told you what the near location tells you that's going on in that passage. And you have to say, well, yeah, but in Job chapter 1 and 2, it talks about the sons of God being angels. I'm like, okay, that's what it talks about there. But we're in Genesis. We're not in Job. When we're in Job, we'll talk about that. But we're in Genesis. And itching ears, eisegesis, reading into the text what you want it to say, you're drawn to what your lusts want, what keeps your lusts happy, which keeps your lusts guarded, which keeps your lusts from being found out. And remember, curiosity is a lust of pride. In exegesis, you wait upon the Lord and patiently listen to what he says, turning your ears to the truth all the while putting to death your several lusts. If you are reading something and it says that the sin that you struggle with is not a sin, you can be guaranteed that that is not scripture. That is not sound doctrine. You're reading serpent speech. Did God really say? That is what a proliferation of teachers is aimed to gather. I listen to this one because he says, he says my greed is fine. I listen to this one because he says my pride is fine. This one says my debauchery is fine. This one says my drunkenness is fine. This one says my fill in your favorite sin, and you find your preacher to guard it. These teachers are not edgy. These are not based. They're false teachers teaching the doctrines of demons. The litmus test of whether something is true or false is not whether it goes against every changing conventional wisdom, but does it accord with godliness as revealed in the scriptures? Think of the test for whether a prophet in the Old Testament was true or false, particularly in Deuteronomy. Among the litmus tests, there's this principle that if the prophet tells you what you want to hear, he ain't a prophet. Because by his job description, the prophets were covenant lawyers come to pursue a prosecution against a faithless people of God. Prosecutors don't come giving you good, rosy news. God only caused prophets to arise at times of infidelity amongst the people of God. They were the opposite of soothsayers. God did not send them to confirm, but to confront his people and point them back to the way of life. The same can be said for the office of ministers. They are ambassadors from God, not there to bring comfort to the people in their current courses, but to point them back to God. I think I've used this before, but when Reagan's Secretary of State, I think it was George Shultz, would have new ambassadors come to his office. And he had a big globe in there, and these ambassadors were getting ready to head out to the country that they'd been appointed to be ambassadors for. And he'd spin the globe around and says, point me to the country that you're going there to represent. And invariably they'd go, oh, I'm going to Myanmar, I'm going to Kenya, I'm going to Germany, or West Germany at the time, or I'm going to wherever. And he said, no. Put his finger, you are going as an ambassador of the United States. You're there to represent the United States, not the place you're going. In a like manner, pastors are not here to represent you in, as they preach, but God as he sends his word before you. Speaking of conventional wisdom within the church, the quickest way to get a family to leave a church is when you seek to discipline a family's child. It's bam, it happens. Now, I don't mean corporal or even correcting them concerning some childish acts. I mean the exercise of church discipline, to which whether your child is a communicant or non-communicant member, if you are a member, your child is subject. But families will leave invariably. I know of a situation in which a former minister was excommunicated. I know it because I pronounced the censure. And his mother self-excommunicated. My child can't be. See, it's not just, oh, Johnny's turned 19, little Johnny, he's 19, and he's walked away from the faith, and how dare you erase him from the rolls. His mother was convinced there was no way that her child could be in sin, leading to excommunication. My Johnny's a good kid. This is not the time, I'm not talking about church discipline per se, but I'm merely talking about the foolish conduct of those driven by their lust, turn their ears away from the truth in order to satiate their lusts, which is a foolish endeavor, for lust can never be satisfied, only dulled for a season, then gratified, then dulled. I think Shakespeare says it better than I can. That's not news for anybody. This is one of his sonnets. The expense of spirit and a waste of shame is lust in action until action lust. Is perjured, murderous, bloody, full of blame, savage, extreme, rude, cruel, not to trust. Enjoyed no sooner but despised and straight, past reasoned, hunted, and no sooner had past reason hated, as swallowed bait. On purpose laid to make the taker mad, mad in pursuit and in possession so, had, having, and in question to have extreme, a bliss in proof and prove it a very woe. Before a joy proposed, behind a dream, all this the world well knows, yet none knows well to shun the heaven that leads men to this hell. Lust leads to hell. It is nothing but a worm on the hook to drag you to destruction. Lusts are powerful, distorting things, exhausting urges that lead you to destruction. And those with these itching ears turn from the truth and provide protection for these lusts. When those delusions run contrary to the creation that God has made, you have two options before you. You have that before you. Ooh, I can't wait. On the one hand, you can repent. You can flee from it. Repentance is a good gift of God. Hence why in chapter 2, Paul wrote concerning these within the church who have itching ears and have been ensnared by the devil, pray that God might peradventure grant them repentance. The other option, and an option that all those left to their own devices will follow, and you followed when you were in your own sin, is to protect your lusts by turning your itching ears away by their use of those piled up teachers who confirm you in your lusts by purveying fables or myths. These myths are nothing more than wild stories that give you a charge, a buzz, and an excuse for continuing in your own way. Because now, I'm more enlightened. I'm more illuminated. I'm amongst the knowing. Much like since the 6th century, Islam has been the worldly challenge to Christianity. But before Islam, the challenge was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was all about getting that little, basically electric buzz from you get the secret knowledge. Why do you think the Book of Enoch was so popular amongst the Gnostics? Because it was, I have this special knowledge with these genealogies of angels. Your danger is real. Your real danger is by being infected by the world, you need to, and teach, not, I need this knowledge, I need this. You need to isolate yourself not from the world, but from your sin. By retreating into Christ, not as Gnosticism would say, into the cloud of the knowing. What even is that? I will return to the example I've used a few times this morning already, the genealogies of angels. When you look back to 1 Timothy, again, according to the history of interpretation, going back to Irenaeus's Against the Heretics, at the very late, that's just the one that pops in mind. It's a reference to these mythical tales of angels interbreeding with women. So as I noted above, Genesis 4, 5, and up through 6, 8, are two different genealogies. The calling of the Lord is appended not to Seth's genealogy, but to Cain's. Genesis 6, 1-8 describes that universal problem of being believers marrying unbelievers and the apostasy that always comes. Bad company corrupts good morals. The myth, on the other hand, allows you to thump your chest in pride that you weren't dumb enough to interbreed with a demon. In other words, myths and fables are there to stroke your pride while your itching ears protect them. Life-giving doctrine, on the other hand, humbles, brings peace and joy in believing, causes you to die unto sin and live unto righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit at work within you. And so to this end, Paul is concluding this charge to Timothy with a call to faithful ministry. Instead of working on impulse intoxicatedly against those with itching ears and fables, Paul calls Timothy to be sober-minded. not drunk on these fables. There is a way to play whack-a-mole that often pops up. Oh, I'm going to hit this one, this one, this one, this one, as opposed to getting at what's underneath. What are the roots of this? It is itching ears that cannot tolerate the truth. And God has designed a remedy for just such a thing. Now think about the old lore. I don't know if it's, I've never worked in a bank, so I can't say it's still the case, but I know it's in all the preaching books, so it must be true, that when a person gets a job as a teller at a bank, they don't sit them down with a table full of counterfeit bills so they can start to feel counterfeit bills. They have them handling real money, so when a counterfeit comes across their path, they're like, something's off. They may not be able to tell you what's off, but they know this ain't real. This is funny money. Well, I can't speak to that. I can tell you about grading papers. Now, I remember when you're in school and your teacher would tell you, okay, I want it double-spaced, one-inch margins, 12-point font. And my teacher said, I have a template that I lay over it. I say, no, she didn't. Because you don't need it. Because after you've graded three or four papers, and all of a sudden, everybody's been double-spaced, one-inch margins, Times New Roman font, and you get somebody with Courier New and 14-point with 1-point quarter-inch margins, bam! You don't need to measure. You have eyes. So kids, your 12.5 and 13-point Courier New font ain't going to fool your teachers. And besides, they're your mom and dad in here, so it's not good to lie to mom. It screams cheating a mile away. This is the drunken, itching ears of those who heap up for themselves teachers to tickle those itching ears. They leave your lusts unmolested. There's a temptation to counterbalance by ministers and go on another extreme. Yet Paul sets the agenda here, faithfully discharging the ministry in hopes of shepherding the flock of God, both those so ruled by itching ears and those who are sober-minded. But you be sober-minded in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Again, Paul's final charge is summation of what he has been saying from the beginning of this book. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God under salvation. What shall break through itching ears? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only the gospel. That full declaration that Christ died for our sins, was raised for our justification, and now he is bringing men to God. The amassing of teachers, as Paul would see you here, is to be ashamed of the gospel. Oh, but are you saying listening to R.C. Sproul and so-and-so and so-and-so? No. But where has God placed you, and under whom have you been brought to, by God to give your submission and your hearing to? A piling up of fables is to be ashamed of the gospel. Instead of reacting like one who has been intoxicated by these itching ears, a minister is to be sober-minded and circumspect, and members are to be sober-minded and circumspect about their own doctrine. And once again, Paul ties gospel faithfulness to enduring afflictions. Now, I know some of you think, oh, here's this amillennialism coming through. Come on, be positive-minded. Read it properly. Okay, I'll read it positively. Kakopatheo, suffer evil. It's the Greek word. Paul is saying that's what this means. This is not postmillennialism, amillennialism, premillennialism. This is the word of God. And to say, oh, that's just your pet theology, when it's the Word of God, means your pet theology is not in accord with the Word of God. A failure to keep a command of Scripture is sin, for it is lawlessness. It is also rather delusional. You live in a world that has been subjected to the curse of futility since Adam rebelled against his Creator, and thereby violated the covenant of works. Death reigns until Christ returns, and thus you will suffer evil until Christ returns, and you are called to do so in a spirit of sober-mindedness. So the idea that there's a Christian life, this side of death or the return of Christ, that does not enter into suffering is to enter into fables. Now, I'm not, despite what some of you are thinking, suggesting that this settles the debate or that I'm even entering the debate over whether amillennialism or postmillennialism is true. I'm just saying this is what the Word of God says. And it says it repeatedly. Paul keeps coming back to this. Kakopatheo, suffer evil. Suffer together evil with. This is part of what it is to embrace and not be ashamed of the gospel. This is a discussion of what rightly and soberly listening to Scripture, which is needful when you enter into discussions with brothers and sisters on controverted matters, to do. Drunken discussions filled with cheap shots are the opposite of soberness and thinking. Moreover, they are not the source of encouraging one another to love and good deeds. And for the record, drunken discussion does not indicate that there has been any imbibing of alcohol or other substances. That is forbidden, but it is directed towards a self-control and sober-mindedness that Paul indicates to be part of the essence of Christian ministry. So when he commands, endure afflictions, kakopatheo, suffer evil, that is part and parcel of what the Christian life is and Christian maturity is. And here's another thing. In Romans 5, Paul says that one of the proofs that God loves you is that you suffer evil together with Christ. Suffering, despite what contemporary thinking tells you, is not itself an evil. Not all suffering is an evil. Much is, but not all is. In Romans 5, Paul says that such suffering for the sake of the gospel, for the name of Christ, far from being an evil, it's part of the proof that God loves you. And Paul rejoices about it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory, rejoice, boast in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Suffering for godliness is God's chosen means to produce within you hope, to produce within you perseverance, to produce within you character. There is no growth in Christ without suffering evil together with Christ. What do you get out of it? Character, peace, joy, hope, maturity. What does Christ get out of it? Glory, honor, and evermore. So as you look to your own heart, see to it that you soberly are pressing toward Christ, doing that which he has set before you, giving careful heed to the preaching of his word, no matter your circumstances. For that is not how God has ordained for you to grow in godliness. Dying unto sin and living unto righteousness is. Press on, trusting in him, knowing that all these things are working together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so as we do, and we see that this is Paul's agenda and God's design for ministry, we see that it is God's design for the Christian life, that in suffering, we adorn God's glory with praise. And so doing, we open up that great question. What is the hope within you? Christ. That is what produces true godliness, not speculations, fables, and the like. Let us pray. God, as we hear your word, as we hear your commands, as we hear your promises that in Christ there is all things promised, we ask that you would grant unto us that resoluteness, that circumspection, that sober-mindedness, that we might glory in Christ, that we might enjoy Christ in all things, and that we might see in this that flight and departure from itching ears that we might be grounded in the truth and grow up into that full maturity of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.